as we've seen in this letter to the church in Colossae, Paul describes those who have put their trust in Christ in a remarkable way. He tells them that they are seated at the right hand of God. We saw this in chapter 2, verse 12, where it says, "You were also raised with Jesus through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Jesus from the dead." And then again last week in chapter 3, verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Now, this might seem a bit strange, because actually we're all seated here in this room. And so how can we be seated at the right hand of God while at the same time being seated in Petersfield, URC? Now, clearly Paul is aware of this, since he has addressed his letter not to the faithful saints and brothers in Christ seated at the right hand of God, but instead to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. For he knows that if he wants the letter to get to them, then he'll have to send it to Colossae, not to heaven. So how then can he tell them that they are seated at the right hand of God? Now, you often hear the expression, "I can't be in two places at once." But actually, for Christians, this is not true. We are actually in two places at once, all the time, or at least until we die. For as Paul sets out in this letter, we are actually both here in this church building, while at the same time being there, seated at the right hand of God. And it's not as simple as to say that he is making a distinction between the physical and the spiritual, in the sense that our physical bodies are sitting here, but our spirits are off in heaven. But that is clearly also not true. For while our physical bodies are most definitely here, so also are our spirits, our souls. So this is not a physical versus spiritual distinction. Our bodies are here in this room, and so are our spirits. So then, how can he say that we are seated at the right hand of God? For that is clearly what he does say, perhaps even more explicitly in Ephesians 2:6, where it says that God raised us up with Jesus and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, the key to understanding all this is, unsurprisingly, Jesus Christ. For in both Ephesians and Colossians, the phrases "with him," "with Christ," or "together with him," or "together with Christ," are always to be found. At no point does Paul ever say, "you were buried and you were made alive," or "you were raised," or "you were seated," without adding the words "with Christ." So this raising and seating are not something that we do on our own. It is always with Christ. And neither is it something we do on our own as individual Christians, because all the "yous" are plural "yous," not singular. So whatever being seated at the right hand of God means of us for us now, it means this for us as a collective, as a body composed of all Christians together with Jesus Christ. And it is the power and importance of this unity with each other and with Jesus that makes all this possible and understandable. For it is how we can all be sitting here in this church in Petersfield, while at the same time, in a true and real sense, be seated at the right hand of God. For our bond with Jesus is now so tight that where he is, we are, and where we are, he is. And that bond is through the Holy Spirit, who is the binding agent, for he is one with the Father and the Son, and also indwells each and every Christian, uniting us all together. And it is this relationship that was the centerpiece of Jesus' prayer in the upper room on the eve of his crucifixion, as he said to his Father, "I do not ask for these only," that is the 11 disciples who were with him as he prayed, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," that is all Christians in all the centuries to come, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, Now, that truth, as we grow in our understanding of it, will bring into our hearts and minds a deep sense of belonging, of worth, and of togetherness with both the Father and the Son and with each other, here and all around the world and in all centuries through the Holy Spirit. And this is an understanding that Paul clearly has himself. For in verse 12 of our passage this evening, he calls the Colossian Christians God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And that is what we are. That is what all Christians are. We are all chosen, holy, and beloved. And we need to appropriate these for ourselves as individual Christian believers. It is fully right and proper for us to think of ourselves in such ways. So first, we are chosen. The Bible makes it very clear that God himself selects those whom he calls to become his. Every Christian is hand-picked. Now, before we get to wondering what marvellous qualities we might have that caused God to select us over everybody else, the Bible makes it very clear that it was not because of any inherent greatness in us that he chooses us, nor because of any inherent goodness. As chapter 7, verse 7 says, God does not choose his people according to their greatness, saying, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. And as Psalm 14 and Romans 3 tells us, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. So there is neither greatness nor goodness in us to lead God to choose us. Now, as it goes on to say in Deuteronomy 7, God simply tells us that he chooses us because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. We are chosen simply because God loves us and keeps his promise to us. And actually, that is a far more certain basis for comfort and for our feelings of worth than if we were picked for our importance or our goodness. For if they were the criteria, how can we be comforted when we feel small and unimportant? And how would we know his love when we feel sinful? But because he tells us he chose us, and because he tells us that he chose us simply because he loves us, and not for our greatness or our goodness, so we can know in our minds and feel in our hearts a deep sense of worth, of value. Because God wanted us so much that he sent his own son to die so that we might be his chosen ones, his treasured possession, his inheritance. And not only are we chosen, but verse 12 tells us we are also holy. Now, this adjective used to describe you and I, if we are Christians, is just as extraordinary as chosen. But if we understand the word holy correctly, with its meaning not only of being set apart, but also of purity, then we cannot regard ourselves as holy at all. But again, through our unity with Christ, all of us, as a body together, are now made holy. And we've heard this already in Colossians 1:22, where it says, and you, Jesus is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, and that's another you plural, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. United with Christ, once we become a Christian, we are holy, blameless, and above reproach. Not because we on our own are these things, for since we all know each other, we know that is not clearly not the case. But because of our unity with Jesus, so we share his holiness, blamelessness, and above reproachfulness in just the same way that we have been raised with him and are seated with him, even though we are here sitting together. And finally, in verse 12 of Colossians 3, we see that we are beloved of God. Now, this is the same expression that is spoken by God the Father of Jesus at his baptism, when he says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And it's an adjective we now share with Jesus. And it becomes in the early church a word used frequently by one Christian for another. We can see this throughout the epistles in the New Testament as Paul, James, John, Peter and Jude all refer to either individuals or groups of believers using this same word. For once again, we find that in the unity that we now have with Christ and each other, so we share together the title beloved of God. So too we become beloved of each other. But our unity with Christ, a unity that means we are chosen and blameless and beloved, comes with consequences. Once we've become Christians through faith in Christ, and so become the chosen, blameless and beloved ones, it is not enough that we just float around reflecting upon our new status. We are indeed to spend time meditating on these things, but if that is all we do, then we are not fully understanding the responsibilities of our new position. To spend our lives merely saying to ourselves and whoever will listen, I'm saved, I'm chosen, I'm holy, I'm loved, is not actually the behaviour of someone who has grasped what it means to have been buried, raised, and now seated with Christ. Because as someone who is raised with Christ, up there in the purity of God's presence, so we should be seeking to live equally pure lives down here. For when we become Christians, that is who we wanted to be. We wanted to stop sinning. We wanted to be pure. That is the whole point of the repentance part of becoming a Christian. You cannot become a Christian without uniting faith to repentance. That is why Jesus in his ministry went around preaching repentance in Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Luke 5:32, Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke 13:3, now I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then in Luke 24:47, Jesus tells his followers that their task, once he is gone, will be that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. This is the message of the gospel, repentance and forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ's atoning death on the cross. And there is no shortcut. You cannot skip the repentance part and just take the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ's atoning death. True faith is always accompanied by repentance. And repentance is an ongoing attitude of heart. It is a desire to turn from sin and instead to do what is right in God's sight, to be pure. Christians know it when first converted, but then continue in it until the day they die. In fact, we should grow in it. For at conversion, our knowledge of what we have to repent of will be limited to whatever we understand of God's word at the time, which may not be very much. But as that knowledge grows, as the Holy Spirit continues to apply God's word to our hearts, so we will find out an awful lot more about how sinful we really are and how far we fall short of obedience to God. And so the Christian will find that alongside the wonderful an increasing joy that we find in being chosen and holy and beloved comes an equally increasing dissatisfaction with the level of our obedience to God and a dislike of our sin. For the very reason that as we are united to Christ in the Holy Spirit and seated with him at the right hand of God, so we will see more and more clearly the contrast between heavenly purity and earthly impurity, between goodness and wickedness, between obedience and sin. And that will increasingly fill us, through the instructing and convicting work of that same Holy Spirit, with an inevitable desire to do something about it. And it will become more and more a tension inside us, an ache, a longing, a pain. We will increasingly empathize with Paul at the end of Romans 7, thinking, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that heartfelt desire to do something about sin through the power of Jesus Christ that now indwells us in unity with him should lead us to do two things, both of which are set out in Colossians chapter 3. The first Sean tackled for us last week, and that was the call to put to death. And the second we will look at in the rest of our passage this evening, and that is the call to put on. For these two efforts, the putting on and the putting off, putting to death, detail what verse 2 meant by set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. The setting of our minds on things above being the put on and all that follows from verse 12. And the not setting our mind on things on earth being the put to death and all that followed in verses 5 to 11 as we saw last week. The idea is that we are to pull down from our heavenly position, heavenly attitudes, while at the same time expelling from ourselves the earthly attitudes that we are naturally full of. So let's look this evening at what setting your minds on things that are above looks like. In other words, what these heavenly attitudes are that we need to be implementing in our lives now while we live down here, but which will fill our whole beings when we move from here to there after death. Now, this section in Colossians actually runs from verse 12 through to verse 1 of chapter 4. But this evening, we're just going to look at that first part up to the end of verse 17. And this first part largely deals with heavenly attitudes towards our fellow believers, while the second part deals with heavenly attitudes at home and at work. But before getting onto the outworking of our heavenly mindset, Paul begins by telling us what sort of mindset it is. And you'll see that in verse 12, where he says, put on then compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. These words describe what a heavenly heart looks like. It is the heart of Jesus, the heart that we are now united with and need to increasingly have in ourselves. These are the qualities that are to replace the mess of a heart that we start with when we're born, and which we live with getting increasingly worse until the point that in the power of the Holy Spirit within us, Christ begins to do something about it. So out goes the anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk that we heard about last week, and in come these things. In come compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Now, these five are all fairly straightforward to understand, although it's worth probably just briefly explaining the difference between the words humility and meekness, which in English can become fairly interchangeable. That the first, humility, is an attitude, which as Christians comes from recognizing our own sinfulness. And the second, meekness, is an action. So the way we do things should be restrained and not forceful or aggressive. So these qualities of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience are to underlie all that we do. And they are to become more and more the character that we all have. And they should be forming the basis for our regular prayers, asking God for greater compassion, greater kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. It's something we should be regularly doing, for God responds to such prayers. And our passage now goes on to put these qualities into practice. And in verses 13 to 17, it is specifically aimed at our fellow believers. And for the Colossians, this meant primarily those within their own church. And for us, it'll be the same. And there are four examples that are given. First, in verse 13, we have bearing with each other, which could equally be translated putting up with each other, or enduring each other. I love the straightforward matter-of-factness of this. We're frequently told in the Bible to love each other, and that's indeed right. But the problem is, most of us are not very lovable. And all of us are occasionally downright unlovable because we are still sinners, even if saved sinners. And God knows this. And so we are told to put up with each other. This is not to mean that we go around with long-suffering faces, grimly enduring anyone that we find annoying in the church, for that'll be down to our sin and not theirs. Our sin for thinking that we are so much better than others, for as we've seen, we are meant to have humble hearts. Now, this is the attitude we are to have when someone else genuinely sins against us, rather than doesn't just do what we want or doesn't treat us as we think we deserve or indulges in some habit that we find personally irritating. It is for when someone gossips about us or lies about us or snubs us or overlooks us or is rude to us. In such circumstances, we are to bear with them. And that means we are still to regard and treat them as the brother or sister in Christ that they are, as someone that shares with us the great privileges of being chosen, holy and beloved, for they are still part of the body of our church. And the fact is that sometimes, perhaps often, it'll be us that needs the bearing with, the endurance of others. For whether knowingly or not, we will sin against each other in just these same ways. And that then leads on to the second example, which also comes in verse 13, where we are told, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. For forgiveness is an integral part of bearing with each other. We have to forgive. Otherwise, bearing with each other will become a grim-faced chore with no love behind it. But it's not easy. In fact, we only find out what it really means when it is difficult. Many people can forgive when they consider what has been done against them a light thing. But when something really hurts, then we'll know what it really means to forgive. And that is partly why our passage uses the parallel of God forgiving us, for our sins against him are beyond comparison. If we feel taken for granted, then how about God, as we take all the good things he pours out upon us, often without any acknowledgement at all? If we feel snubbed, then how about God, as we routinely ignore him in the living of our lives? If we feel that others don't value us as we feel we should be valued, then what about God, as we rarely treat him as the Lord of the universe that he is? But God, despite our sin, has forgiven us in Christ. And so we are to forgive each other, regardless of whether the offender comes and asks for it or not. For it may be that they never do. They may not even be aware of the offence that they've committed. And then the aim of bearing with each other and forgiving each other is brought out in our next example in verses 14 and 15. For the purpose of these actions is for us to live in perfect harmony, in peace, as one body. And that is done through love. A love that issues forth in such bearing with each other, such forgiveness. So these verses say, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. You see, our goal as a church is to live in perfect harmony. A harmony that Jesus himself gained for us when through his death he not only brought peace between man and God, but peace also between man and man, as all are united through faith together under him. And it's this peace which is to rule in our hearts. And it is love that enables it to happen. The sort of love that is filled with compassion and is exercised in kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And no lack of forgiveness, no intolerance of each other, no spirit of divisiveness is to get in the way of our unity. And we are to see that it does not, by being ruled by love for each other. And we shouldn't be naive in this matter, for Satan will seek to divide us. He will seek to introduce disharmony, disunity, and discord into the church. And so we are not to be surprised if we find in our hearts a welling up of anger and frustration or dissatisfaction with each other. For that is what he will attempt to do and to enlarge. And the more we serve Jesus as a church, the more Satan will seek to break us up and to disturb our peace. And so we must be praying against him. We must be praying like Jesus did in that upper room for unity. And then in verse 16, we come to our fourth example of how our compassionate, kind, humble, meek and patient and loving hearts are to find expression. And that is in letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This one is perhaps not an immediately obvious example to us. We can all see that bearing with each other, forgiving each other, and maintaining our unity are expressions of our love for each other. But letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly is not so obvious. But it is, for it is the primary way that we build each other up into that unity of relationship with God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and with each other. And we are to note again that the you is not singular. The word of Christ is to dwell in us all richly, that is collectively together. This is not something that the odd individual does, nor is it something that is done only in the privacy of our own homes. For here, what is being described is a collective indwelling of the word. That is why all that follows is a sharing of the word. For it is to dwell amongst us all richly. So we are to teach the word to each other, to admonish each other with it, and to sing it to each other. This is not just talking about pastors or elders, for you'll see that the Colossians, and therefore we, are called to do it to one another. So in just the same way that we all sing together, so we are all to be involved in teaching and admonishing each other. And I would urge you to think and pray about how you can best do that. And the starting point might be just to say to yourself, I am asked by God to teach, admonish, and sing in my church. How am I doing? Well, I sing every Sunday, but when do I teach and admonish? How can I get involved in doing those things? And maybe the best way is to begin to read the Bible with someone else in the congregation. For when you can both get going with teaching and admonishing at the same time. So pray about who you might ask and make a start. And if you are unsure about how to go about teaching and admonishing each other as a pair, then you can ask Sean or James. And I know, for example, that Sean has started a pair off in the last month or so, reading the Bible together. But you'll notice that there are two qualifying words to this indwelling, this dwelling of the word of Christ amongst the church. The first is that it must do so richly. And that just means a lot or abundantly. So we are not to be miserly with our use of the word. The Bible should form the centerpiece of our church life, and we should be seeking to get our Bibles out at every opportunity. And that does not just mean on a Sunday. For this instruction of the word of God to dwell in us richly is not qualified by the words on Sunday. For the church, in Jesus' eyes, in this context, is not just the meeting of people on a Sunday. A church exists as a body of believers in a particular place every day. And so we should be seeking to make the word of Christ dwell in us richly all the time. So for each of us, that will mean not only regular personal reading of the Bible, but also reading it with others, including attending a house group regularly, as well as coming to church on a Sunday. And then the second qualifying word is that we are to use all wisdom in our teaching and admonishing. This means that we will need to seek to acquire such wisdom, for it comes from God and not from within some natural store in ourselves. So as we teach and admonish, so we need to be being taught and admonished ourselves. It is a very dangerous thing to be doing the one without the other. So we need to be regularly sitting under the teaching and admonishing of other godly people who are faithfully and wisely teaching the word themselves, whether we are the pastor or anyone else in the congregation. But it's significant in verse 16 in this instruction about the word that not only teaching and admonishing are seen as expressions of it, but also singing. Now, there is some debate about what exactly the meaning of these three different descriptions of what we sing means, as psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But the most likely explanation that it is essentially a combined list of all the different words that are commonly used in the early church to describe the songs that they sang. This would most certainly include the psalms in the Old Testament, but I suspect it also included such early church songs as had already been written, and we find some of them in the New Testament. But what united them all is that they were all based solidly on the word. For otherwise, they would not be included in this list of expressions of the word of Christ indwelling the church richly. And so this should be true of all that we sing as well. We need to ensure that we are singing God's word. For only then will we fulfill this command to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly through our singing. But as we close, there is one final word that needs to be highlighted in these verses. A word that appears in verse 15, again in verse 16, and then finally in verse 17. And it is the word thanks or thankful. For at each stage of this putting on the things of heaven, we are told to be thankful. So as we work for loving and forgiving unity, and as we use the word of Christ, and then in verse 17, actually in everything we do, we are told to be thankful. For we are to be a thankful people. Why? Clearly, first and foremost, because of who we are, a people chosen, made holy, and beloved. But also we are to be thankful for the everyday blessings of God in addition to these. So when it comes to verses 13 to 15, it is as we see him work that bearing with, the forgiving and peace amongst us and in us. For every act of forbearance, every word of forgiveness, and every evidence of harmony in the church is from him. And we need to be thankful to him for them. And then in verse 16, we need to be thankful for every word we are taught, every time we are admonished, and every song that we sing. In fact, as it says in verse 17, we are to give thanks all the time in all that we say and do. And above all, in all things, we are to remember him in whom we are united and through whom all these things are possible, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Praise be to him. Let's pray. Well, just aware that Paul summarizes in, 5, 6 verses, a huge part of the life of the church, a life that we'll be living over years, decades. And it's so easy for us to, having spent 30 minutes looking at this, to forget these things as we go about living in the church. As we live in the church in a way that seeks often our own good, however that might be, our own peace, to meet our own needs, to serve ourselves. Father, I just pray that in the coming days and weeks we would revisit these words, we would pray them, in. Father, that you would enable us as a church to be who we are, part of the body of Christ, united with him, seated with him in heaven, that we will become more and more like him, pure in all the ways that we live together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.